I want this morning to do my best to fill out the studies we've had in the doctrine of the Trinity with a final note on the Old Testament perspective on the doctrine of the Trinity. We touched upon it last week. I guess I've said some things that brought some questions and maybe some measure of concern that some of the things we're constantly saying about the Old Testament, I was denying the truth of it. It wasn't so much denying the truth of a lot of the assertions that we find Trinity in such things as the name of God or such things as the plurals that are found in the pronouns of the Old Testament when God says, "Let us make man in our image." I'm not so much denying that as I'm saying you can't prove it. That there are counter arguments that are made from those assertions that really do negate our most fervent efforts to say, well, the Old Testament is clearly a Trinitarian book. Because the fact is that it simply isn't. The Old Testament is not concerned to place before us the distinctions of the persons of the Godhead. It's concerned to set before us the God of Israel, principally in terms of his unity, that he is one God, and it's over against the polytheism of the world into which the Old Testament was given. That assertion is made and reaffirmed that God is one God. He's not many gods. The gods that the nations worship and revere are idols. They're the works of men's hands, and they're not to be worshipped by Israel. Israel's God is Yahweh. Israel's God is the God of creation, the God of judgment, the God who alone is to be worshipped and revered. Have no other gods before me is the very first of the commandments of the law. So again, we're not concerned in the Old Testament. God doesn't seem to be concerned to lay bare the reality of the distinctions of the persons. That really awaits the acts of God in salvation, the acts of God in history, when the Son of God is sent from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to come into the world through the conception of Mary, through the birth of the Lord Jesus. And we see God incarnate. We behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, is what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's in the incarnation we see the reality of the enfleshment of deity. We see that God is not only the Father, but he's also the Son. And it's at Pentecost and the sending of the Holy Spirit that we see the rounding out of the biblical picture that the God of the Bible is, always has been, and always will be a triune God with these distinct persons, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not there in the Old Testament, so we can go back into the Old Testament and prove it through finding texts that seem to be, if not Trinitarian, at least large enough capable enough to give us some sort of a Trinitarian take on these things. Don't feel the pressure to do that. I do believe that the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but not in the way that oftentimes we think. Just as it's not there in the New Testament in terms of direct statements about it, it's there in the assumptions that the writers make. They're living in a Trinitarian world. They're living in the light of the revelation of God incarnate and the revelation of God indwelling in the Spirit. So they know that God is a triune God. And it's not the teachings directly that teach the Trinity. It's often the ways in which things are expressed that just lapse into threeness. It lapse into this triadic sense of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's in the Old Testament, again, it's not so much that we can seize upon this thing or seize upon that thing, but it's really in the basic narrative that the Bible gives to us. It's in the big story picture, I think, that we see the reality of the Trinity not taught. Again, it's not taught in the Old Testament, it's not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is anticipated in the Old Testament. There is the word adumbration. We don't use that word often today, but the older writers would speak about the deity of Christ and the Trinity and much of the New Testament being adumbrated in the Old Testament. And adumbration is just simply, it's a Latin word, the two parts of which means to foreshadow. It means to anticipate things that are going to come. Now, the best way, in my estimation, to see the Trinity in the Old Testament is in understanding that the Old Testament is part of a two-volume work. It's actually part of one book. The Bible, canonically, must be the text by which we determine what biblical teaching is, the fullness of the revelation of God. Augustine made the statement that's been parroted by many, that it's the Old Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So we have the fullness of the revelation of God given to us in both testaments, that we can come to understand the fullness of biblical teaching and see in the light of the fullness of biblical teaching what every part of Scripture is asserting and saying to us, and how we can see Trinitarian realities in the Old Testament. But it's not by, again, just going back into Genesis and saying, oh, we see a plural here in the name of God, Elohim. Ah, therefore, that means God must be Trinity. There's nothing in that assertion of Elohim that that asserts Trinity, that affirms Trinity, that gives you proof of Trinity. It's just simply saying God's a majestic being, and there's a fullness to Him, and hence the plural is used with reference to God. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Again, we see that there are places where the plural is used in the Bible that doesn't speak so much of an inter-Trinitarian conversation, that we might jump to that conclusion, because like we've read the whole book, and so we want to take Trinity and bring it back into the plurals that are there. But yet, as we saw from 1 Kings chapter 22, God has the throne room in which there is the angelic hosts, in which there is this Trinitarian discussion and conversation and planning, not council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. Evan asked the question, no one's been the counselor of the Lord. Well, that's true. We're not talking about people counseling God as to what to do, but we're talking about C-O-U-N-S-I-L. I'm sorry, C-I-L. The counsel of God in terms of the heavenly hosts, and in terms of God saying, who shall I send to trick Ahab? Who shall I send to set him up that he might fall in Ramoth-Gilead? And you have one angel, Sal be a lying spirit in the mouth of the false prophets, and we'll set him up and then he'll go there. Well, again, you can transpose that council room into those texts in Genesis and have a sensible meaning. So you can't prove Trinity from those observations. It's fine to make those observations. It's fine to even say, well, in the light of biblical teaching about the Trinity, this leaves room for the Trinity. I won't deny that. But I won't say it teaches the Trinity or that you can prove the Trinity from those passages. Is that kind of sort of clear? We got into a little bit of heat over the subject of the angel of the Lord, whether the angel of the Lord is always the pre-incarnate Christ. And I used to teach that. You probably heard me say it in the past if you've been here long enough. I just don't think we can make that assertion. Largely because the second person of the Trinity is just as unapproachable as the first and third persons of the Trinity in the bare, naked essence of deity. And wouldn't that be true? If God is a God who dwells in light unapproachable, who no man has seen or can see, that would be true of the second person of the Trinity, apart from him assuming humanity. The only way we see God in Christ is because the second person took humanity. Could the first person have taken humanity, assumed humanity? I mean, I don't think it was proper to him to do that, but possibly. We don't know. It's a good speculation, but it's not an assertion that because the second person took humanity in history, that therefore he comes in human forms in the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. It might be true, but we don't know that to be true. So, you know, we can make those speculations and yet find ourselves in an argument with an unbeliever just being confounded because we're making assertions we really can't prove. And, you know, one of the things about always holding that the first, second person of the Trinity is what you see in the angel of the Lord is that it tends to say that the second person has different properties than the first and third person. So that it's possible that the first, second person appears, speaks, makes God known in the way that Jesus does in the New Testament. But yet you have, what do you have when God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock and he goes before him and he's already said to him, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll make my goodness pass before you. So there's a distinction there. You can't see glory, but although this pints in which the glory of God seen in the cloud and the Shekinah, but here the naked essence of God can't be seen. But God says, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you, and I'm going to declare my name to you, and he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and again, he sees the back parts of God. What did he see? Did he see the second person of the Trinity? Well, if he saw the second person of the Trinity, why didn't he just come and this is the angel? You know, which he's accustomed to do, if the angel is always the second person of the Trinity. Who spoke out of heaven? Well, some would say, well, it's only the Son that can speak out of heaven, and yet on the Mount of Transfiguration, who is it that says, this is my Son, this day have I begotten? I'm sorry, who says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him? Or at the baptism, the voice out of heaven is the voice of the Father. So we can't make those easy distinctions, because, again, the Old Testament is not concerned to distinguish the persons. It just doesn't do it. It shows us the unity of God. And all these are acts of God. So God comes in the person of the angel. But not in a way that makes second person appearances so frequent that the uniqueness of the incarnation is less unique. I mean, this is a unique thing that God took flesh. It happened once in history. And to make it in terms of these appearances. And these are appearances of God in terms of a messenger. Whether it's the first, second, or third person, we don't know. It's God who appeared. And we can make that assertion clearly, but not perhaps make the other and define it as being the pre-incarnate Christ. Yes?
If the Lord Jesus was revealed in the Old Testament, could you make the argument that the New Testament writers would allure to that in their writings, as far as like the angel of the Lord or other appearances of angelic or spokesman?
Yeah. Well, the angel of the Lord is mentioned a couple of times in the New Testament. I think it's in Acts 7. I don't have them written down. It's just a few times. The mediating angel, I think it's in Galatians chapter 3. I'm not prepared to discuss those passages. I'll mention them to you this morning. But in those passages, there's no correlation made between the angel of the Lord and Jesus. Just it's a mediating angel in some fashion. I think the point that we have to make is that the New Testament tells us that Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. And he's revealed throughout the Old Testament. From the Law of the Prophets and the Psalms, Jesus showed them things concerning himself in Luke chapter 24. So Christ is revealed throughout the Old Testament, but not necessarily is he revealed as the second person of the Trinity. Again, that comes later. But in terms of his messianic identity, remember the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, I mean, there's both the fact he's Messiah and he's Son of the living God. What aspects of his person was revealed in the Old Testament? I think largely it's in messianic prophecies. It's in the prophecies that God would send a deliverer. And I think that one of the fruitful areas, I think, of perspective study is really how messianism or messianic prophecy is unfolded in the Old Testament. Because I think it's there that we see not only the story of God's plan of redemption, but we see that in God's plan of redemption that eventuates or culminates in the coming of Jesus in the flesh, that we do see something of an anticipation of the coming of God. And I think it's in the anticipation of the coming of God that we might see more in the way of a Trinitarian or distinction of persons. God's coming is, but how is he coming? Is he coming like he did in the Exodus with a voice on Mount Sinai? Is he coming by opening up a sea and miracles? Well, it does seem in the promises that are given, particularly in the prophets and in the latter prophets, it's as if God is saying, I myself, that there's going to be a personal appearing. Think of Malachi chapter 3. The Lord whom you seek, the Adonai whom you seek, will come to his temple. God's, let's look at that. This is the last book we have in the Old Testament, where God says, behold, here's the thing, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And if you know the New Testament, you know that's quoted in the Gospels concerning John the Baptist, that the messenger is going to prepare the way before me. And then it says, and the Lord, and there it's not capitalized, so it's the Hebrew Adonai, though the Adonai or the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? So there's the promise that someone's going to come before the messenger. The messenger is going to come to the temple, and his coming is going to be a coming that's going to involve purification, or the refiner fire that purifies silver. It goes on to say, purify the sons of Levi. Christ is going to come and purify the people of God. He's going to make that people be a people well-pleasing to the Lord. And you combine that notion of the messenger, as the New Testament does, interestingly enough, because in Mark chapter 3, you have Malachi 1 quoted, that God will send his messenger, along with another Old Testament passage. You know what passage that is? It's Isaiah 40. It's Isaiah 40. So let's look at it just a minute. Go to Mark. Mark 1. Mark 1. And you see how the New Testament joins these two passages, where Mark begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And here's the quote from Isaiah. This is chapter 40. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare..." I'm sorry. That's actually the Malachi passage. Though it said Isaiah the prophet, it begins actually with the quoting of Malachi chapter 3. "I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." And then here's the Isaiah passage, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then it says John appeared, John the Baptist. And he comes to do what? To prepare the way of the Lord. What Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, it seems to be preparing the way for Adonai, doesn't it? In Malachi chapter 3. Look over at Isaiah chapter 40, and it's even clearer. The New Testament is assigning to this messenger of the covenant, one who comes to prepare the way, the preparation of the way that comes before Israel's God. Here in chapter 40, you have in verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness." A voice cries in the wilderness is the, I guess, usual way. The ESV breaks this up. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Well, it may be that, or it may also be that a voice cries in the wilderness. John in the wilderness cried these words, "Prepare the way of Yahweh." And here's the way of Yahweh. It's not just Adonai. It's Yahweh. It's the covenant God of Israel. "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill shall be made low." And I think the fullness of this is quoted in Matthew's Gospel. "And the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." So again, this is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy of the coming of the messenger of the covenant, who will purify the people of God, who will make this amazing transformation of God's people into a believing people that will worship and honor and bless and praise the living God. And the New Testament sees that as fulfilled in John the Baptist preparing the way of which Lord? The Lord Jesus. Preparing the way for Jesus' public ministry. So I do see that as we see the Bible as a whole book, as a completed book, and you begin in the Old Testament to try to see the whole story, that you can't read the Old Testament as if you've not read the whole book. I remember a cartoon in Peanuts where I believe it was Schroeder. He's the guy with the blanket, right?
No.
That's Linus. Okay, Linus. And that's Lucy's brother, right, Linus? Okay, Linus is watching the television, and Lucy comes in and says, "What are you watching?" And he says, "Citizen Kane." And Lucy says, "Rosebud the Sled." And the blanket goes up, and you know, he gets really upset. Because he knows the ending now. He knows the ending. You only get to see Citizen Kane once if you don't know the ending. I gave it away. If you ever see Citizen Kane, you know the ending. The whole... See, this, Charles Foster Kane dies, and his final words out of his mouth is, "Rosebud." And so a reporter is sent to find out about the life of this great man, this man that ran for president, this man that ran newspapers, this great influential guy, Charles Foster Kane. He built this incredible palace called Xanadu, and the thing is actually built upon Hearst, the Hearst newspapers. He built the place, he called it San Simeon in California. And so it was based upon that loosely. Anyway, you only get to watch it once if you don't know the ending. Now that you know the ending, anytime you watch it thereafter, you're watching it in the light of the ending that you already know. And you can't take away the fact that you know the ending. It's like reading a mystery. Once you know who done it, then anytime you read it, if you can read it again, if you think it's a really good mystery, then you're reading it in the light of knowing the end. A lot of the Sherlock Holmes books I've read, you know, 2, 3, 4 times, knowing the ending all the while, but just wanting to see how Holmes found all the evidence that came to the conclusion of finding the guilt of this one or that one, so how he did it. There are some brilliant books. But again, you read the beginning in the light of the ending, and you can't help but read it in the light of the ending. Because we know the ending. We know that the promises of Messiah have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's in the Old Testament that you see, as the messianic prophecies move on, more and more the anticipation is that this messianic person is, in fact, Israel's God, who's going to come and do the things Messiah is prophesied as doing. Just as in the New Testament, you see the works of Jesus, and you can't read long, and you can't read, I guess if you read superficially, you'll miss it, but if you read it with any measure of attention, you're going to see that Jesus is Israel's God. There's an identity between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. That identity is made again and again and again in the New Testament writings. And as you read it from the Old Testament vantage point of anticipation of the coming of Christ, and again, you read it carefully. You read it and you reread it and you say, who is this Messiah that's going to come? More and more, the identification is being made between the Messiah who will come and Israel's God who will come. The Lord you are longing for will come to his temple. Make straight in the highway a desert for our God. The glory of Yahweh will be revealed. It goes on to say, go up on a high mountain in chapter 40 of Isaiah in verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem. Herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. There's something to behold. We beheld his glory, as John says. The glory of the only begotten and the Father, full of grace and truth. You understand what I'm saying? More and more, as the prophecies of the Old Testament move on, you're seeing that the Messiah that the Old Testament is expecting is actually a theophany. It's actually a coming of God. It's actually what we find in the New Testament occurring. God is enfleshed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Yeah.
When we were in Isaiah and the different, you know, the different sections, we saw that he's mighty king.
Mm-hmm.
He's also the man, you know, the servant.
Yes.
The man of sorrows.
Yes.
How would believing Israelite back then take that as a man? You know, we esteemed him, you know, smitten, stricken of God, and.
Yeah.
Would they see him as a person? It says man.
Yeah. You would anticipate that this is a human person, individual. It's not Israel as a nation, as some would claim today. I get, you know, in the light of the Christian contention that the Old Testament is, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, that this is the final word of a complete book comprising Old and New Testament, and they would look to deny that Christianity is any kind of fulfillment of the Old Testament, they would look to backtrack and say, well, there are passages in which the servant is identified as Israel. But again, you look at the passage itself in chapter 53, and the individuality of the person is unmistakable. He was placed with the transgressors. He bore our sins. He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. It's a singular person. It's not the corporate nation that's in view. I mean, you can make all kinds of arguments, but again, we as New Testament believers, we can't read the Old Testament as if we didn't know the ending. We know the ending of the book. And we have to read it in the light of the New Testament. So my strategy in terms of seeing Trinity in the Old Testament is that when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we're reading forward. We're reading a story that's ultimately, we know, going to eventuate in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is going to come in time. Jesus is the enfleshment of the Old Testament God. There's an identification of the Jesus who comes in history with the Old Testament God we're reading about. And so as we read the Old Testament, we're reading forward in expectation of His coming. And we're reading these messianic prophecies in the light of the fact that more and more the Old Testament is making it known that the coming of the Messiah is in fact the coming, yes, of the servant, yes, of the Davidic king, yes, of the shepherd. He's all those things. But He's also deity. He has deity attributed to Him. You think of Isaiah chapter, the beginning section of Isaiah, in which the Messiah is more or less presented in terms of the Davidic king. He's the son of David. He's going to be the king. But yet it's the king who's also Emmanuel in chapter 7 and verse 14. Ask of a sign as high as heaven, as deep as Sheol. And Isaiah, Ahaz refuses. God says, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. What's the sign? Well, it's not just the sign of the birth of Isaiah's child. That's hardly a sign of anything in heaven above or earth beneath. Children are born all the time, even the prophets. But that the virgin shall conceive, the unmarried woman shall conceive, and bear forth a son. And what is His name going to be called? Well, it's Emmanuel, God with us. And then in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah, you have Emmanuel further described. And here he's described in these very familiar words that we'll be probably listening to in the Messiah when the Christmas season comes upon us not too long from now. For unto us the child is born, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. To us a son is given, the government shall be upon His shoulders. He's the Davidic king. He's going to take the throne of David, as verse 7 says. But His name shall be called. Here's the name of this person, this name of this child born, this son given. And again, it's a significant name. What is He called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And you see, even here, you see how the Old Testament is not concerned to make a distinction of persons. Because in the New Testament, you wouldn't say Everlasting Father about Him. But you might say it about the coming of the Messiah, just in terms of His being incarnate God. He's the one who comes to reveal the Father. He comes from the Everlasting Father. You might use a term like that in a context where you're not looking to make a hard, fast distinction between the Father and the Son. This is the revelation of God incarnate, and the revelation of Messiah, and the revelation of the Messiah is God incarnate. I mean, I don't know what else you do with such words. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as well as Prince of Peace. And then, you know, you move on into the book of Isaiah, into the second, in particular the third section, and what do you find in that third section? Well, you find God very flustered, I shouldn't say flustered, He expresses Himself as though He were very distressed and very concerned because His people just will not get it. His people will not undertake the work of pursuing justice, of righting the wrongs that were committed by the nation. And you have a couple of these expressions in which God says, in the absence of there being no man, no intercessor, no one who's going to do the things that need to be done, God says, I will do it. I myself will come. I myself will take up the armor of God. And this is chapter 63. There's one in 57, I believe, or 59, and there's one in 63. I think definitely if you find it in 63. Well, yeah, there it is, verse 5. I looked and there was no one to help. I was appalled. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, God could have done that from His glorious throne in heaven, but there does seem to be this indication that God says, what people will not do, I myself personally will do. I will come in my own person, and I will accomplish the things that need to be done. There's another one in chapter, maybe it's 59. Yeah, there it is. It's in chapter 59, where the Lord laments how, in verse 14, justice has turned back, and truth stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it. It displeased him. There was no justice. He saw there was no man. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Here's the whole armor of God idea that Paul takes up in Ephesians chapter 6. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Now, it may just be, just in the Old Testament context, just very pictorial, graphic language of God coming from his throne of justice and judging. However, we've read the rest of the book, haven't we? And we can't help but read passages like this in terms of the personal promise of the coming of God. And that God has in fact come in history and done all that was needed to bring in justice and to establish righteousness and to bring in a kingdom in which his son will rule over the nations. You have statements like you find in Ezekiel. There's a couple of them in the book of Ezekiel, which, interestingly enough, we're studying in the evening service. It's a little bit of advertisement we throw in every now and again when we can. You have it in chapter 34, God speaking about the evil shepherds who were only seeking their own things, and they were failing to be good shepherds and leaders of the people. And then in verse 11 it says, "For thus says Yahweh God, Yahweh Elohim, behold, I myself," this is accentuating, doubling, the personal element of God himself undertaking to do what the shepherds do not do. "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." You can't read that and not think of John chapter 10, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He's the one who comes as an incarnate deity to shepherd the flock that was poorly led and poorly shepherded by Israel's false shepherds. Verse 20 of chapter 34. "Therefore says the Yahweh God to them, behold, I myself will judge between fat sheep and lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." So here's the king, the Davidic promise that also will be fulfilled in a time when God himself says, "I will shepherd them. I will set David over them. He will shepherd them, but I will shepherd them." Now, is David just an agent of the Lord to shepherd the sheep? Well, again, you might think so if you didn't have the New Testament, but we do have the New Testament. We've read the end of the book. We know that how the story ends. We know that it's in Jesus that God fulfills this promise. So Jesus is the shepherd king. He is the son of David. He is the one who comes to occupy the Davidic throne. And he comes to shepherd the people as incarnate God, as was anticipated in the prophecy of Ezekiel. So you see where my strategy goes in seeing Trinity in the Old Testament. It's not in placing it there as a formal teaching in which we see threeness everywhere. We simply don't. But we do see the development of the narrative. We see the development of the story. The story of the coming of Jesus. And he's there in every page as the Messiah, as Jesus himself taught his disciples. But I think we see deity in the way in which the messianic promise comes to be identified with Israel's God. It's not just that God's promising an agent to come. He's saying, "I will come." Okay? So that's reading the book forward. From Old Testament to New Testament. You read left to right, And what do you see? You see monotheism. Strongly taught in the Old Testament. But as you read from left to right into the New Testament, you know what you see? You see that the monotheism of the Old Testament is Trinitarian monotheism. It's the monotheism of one God in three persons. So you read forward in the narrative, knowing this is a progressive revelation that God has given that's progressing from Old Testament monotheism to Trinitarian monotheism in the New Testament. All right? Now, there's another part of the strategy of how we read the Old Testament. You read it forward, going from left to right. I guess in Hebrew you go the other direction. I should say right to left because we're talking about the Hebrew Bible. But in the English Bible, reading from left to right, from beginning to end. But you're also reading from right to left. I think, you know, most of us have, in our devotions, we'll have an Old Testament passage, we'll have a New Testament passage, parts of the New Testament reading, or parts of the Old Testament that we're reading. And when we read the New Testament, we need to note how the New Testament explains the Old Testament. How the New Testament comes to understand what the Old Testament is saying. And as we see how Old Testament passages are interpreted, Old Testament ideas and concepts are explained, how Old Testament is alluded to in the New Testament, we see Trinitarian ties with Old Testament become even stronger. They become even stronger. One of the things you see in the New Testament again and again and again is that passages from the Old Testament that in the Old Testament were assigned to Yahweh. Yahweh is the chief figure. He's the person that is before our minds when certain things are said. That in the New Testament, that becomes Jesus. That becomes Jesus. There are certain ones that are quite familiar to us. So we saw it in Philippians 2, didn't we? Where every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2. And that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 45. Where it says, unto me every knee shall bow. And who's the reference there? It's Yahweh. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess to Yahweh. And the New Testament says, no, no. It doesn't say no, no. It says yes, yes. But Yahweh is Jesus. Yahweh is Jesus. He is the God of Israel in flesh. So the identification is made between Yahweh and Jesus. So it's not wrong when we go back into the Old Testament and we see Yahweh stating things and giving promises. By absolute New Testament necessity, we have to see the person of our Redeemer there as well. So that when Yahweh redeems Israel from bondage, and we know there's only one Redeemer anyway, we know that that's the second person's there. He's there. I mean, it's the Trinity that's doing the work, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. It's impossible not to see Jesus, again, from the New Testament perspective. Let me give you an illustration of how this seems to work, at least in terms of the New Testament writers. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Although it may be 22. Let's take a look. It is 21. Jesus gives the parable of the tenants. We saw this last week, I believe, in the morning worship, about the master of the house. He plants a vineyard, just as God planted the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. He puts a fence around it, digs a wine press in it, builds a tower, leases it to tenants, goes into another country, and when the season for fruit is drawn near, verse 34, he sends his servants to the tenants to get fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another, and again he sent other servants more than the first, and he did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. You see how this is setting up? This is what God's done in history. He established the nation of Israel to be a nation that would bear fruit for his glory. He sends his prophets to call them to bear that fruit. They're not doing it. They're killing one prophet. They're stoning another prophet. Now God sends his son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, this is Jews now condemning themselves out of their own mouth. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyards to others, tenants who give him the fruits in their seasons. And even as Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. You're the one that's doing this very thing. You're condemning them rightly, and you're guilty out of your own mouth. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And here's the 118th Psalm he's quoting. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone, again, the stone that the builders rejected, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Clearly, the note of judgment on the one hand of the unbelievers, what it means actually that falling on the stone, broken to pieces. Hard to know for certain that it could well be that we're just broken in our spirits, become those broken and contrite hearts that God does not despise. Very likely that's what the meaning is. But the point is, Jesus is taking an Old Testament passage that is messianic. You go back to the 118th Psalm, it's a messianic passage. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. It's quoted in the triumphal entry just in the earlier on in chapter 21. It's a messianic passage. And it's referring to the stone that the builders rejected being the Messiah. And that it's Yahweh's doing that this stone was rejected. And so there's no direct identification of the stone and Yahweh. It's the servant of Yahweh. It's the Messiah of Yahweh. It's the one through whom Yahweh will bring his kingdom to pass and bring this transformation of making the Messiah to be the cornerstone of the new temple. Okay, so that's the picture. But now Jesus has identified the stone as himself, hasn't he? So, when Peter writes his first letter, hold the 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter quotes the very same passage in Psalm 118 that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 21, in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. However, the whole matter of the stone that Jesus is taken from the previous argument where he says in verse 4, and as you come to him, as come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, again, the stone that the builders rejected, this is in his mind, Psalm 118, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, and it's another stone passage that comes from Isaiah, I believe chapter 28, you are being built up as a spiritual house, that's the whole point of it, the stone that the builders rejected is now the cornerstone of the new temple of God, and you are being built up into that holy temple of God as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. And it's almost as if, at this point, you might think, in Peter's mind is Jesus' words, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You've come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, precious, chosen in the sight of God. That comes from Isaiah chapter 28. And Peter's mind's working, and he's thinking, stone, 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 Old Testament. All the mention of stones in the Old Testament. Yeah, it's in there in Psalm 118. It's also there in Psalm 28. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, that's a messianic passage. But he's saying, stone, stone, stone. Where else in the Old Testament is stone? You know what he comes up with? The final one, verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they stumble and disobey the word as they were destined to do. What is that stone of stumbling and rock of offense? Well, that's from Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 11. For Yahweh spoke this to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. And you see elements of 1 Peter chapter 3 coming in here. Don't fear their fear, but sanctify the Lord in your heart, and you have a ready answer to those who ask of the reason of the hope that's in you. It's in this passage as well. But Yahweh of hosts, him ye shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Again, that's chapter 3 of book of 1 Peter. But now, verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. He's a sanctuary for you. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They will fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and be taken. So Peter says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they stumble at the stone, and they're pointed to that end. But who's the stone here? This is not so much messianic, although it is, but it's not directly messianic. This is speaking about Yahweh. This is speaking about Israel's God. Verse 11, for Yahweh spoke this to me with his strong hand upon me. Verse 13, but Yahweh of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. And that gets translated in the New Testament. Christ you should regard as holy and honor him and sanctify him. And he, that is Yahweh, will become a sanctuary. He will become a stone of offense. So it's Yahweh that is the stone. Now the other passages are messianic. This one's about Yahweh. And Peter's reading his Bible. And he's saying, well, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected that's made the head of the corner, and we're all built upon him to be the spiritual temple, the spiritual house, to offer spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. And he's chosen by God and precious, according to Isaiah chapter 28. And he's also quoting here in chapter 8, even a passage referring to Yahweh, saying that's true of Jesus. It's almost as if he went into the Old Testament and said, every time I find stone, Jesus has told me he's the stone, so he's the stone. Even when Yahweh is the stone, Jesus is the stone. This is, again, this correlation, this identity being made between Yahweh and Jesus is clearly there. And the Old Testament, New Testament writers, they see it. And it doesn't stumble. They don't stumble with it when they see it's referring to Yahweh and not just Messiah. Because Yahweh and Messiah become identified. They become identified in prophecy, and they become identified in the New Testament interpretation of Old Testament passages of Scripture. So, am I saying every time you see stone in the Old Testament, think of Jesus? Well, I won't say that. But you ought to ask the question, when you see stone in the Old Testament, is this a passage that naturally seems to fit the profile of Jesus? Because, again, that's what Peter seems to be doing. Pulling together the references in the Old Testament to stone and saying that applies to Jesus. So that becomes, to me, again, as you read, when you read from the New Testament backward into the Old Testament, that seems to be a good principle. When you come to a New Testament identification of something in the Old Testament that's clearly Jesus is there, it's okay to go back into the Old Testament and see Jesus there. Or at least ask the question, is he there? Now, probably one of the most familiar titles we know about in the New Testament with respect to Jesus is what? In the beginning was?
Word.
The Word. Okay. Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. Identification of Jesus with the Word. According to the way in which Peter sees stone, do you think it's permissible to go back into the Old Testament and at least ask the question, when you find the Word of God, whether it's Jesus that's there, whether there is a proper Christian understanding, a proper New Testament understanding, as those who have read the whole book, as those who know how it ends, to go back into the Old Testament and to see Jesus in those passages? Well, I say yes. And I say sometimes it leads to a very fruitful Christian reading of the passage. Was it designed to have that fruitful Christian reading when the writer wrote it? Yeah, it could be. I wouldn't necessarily say it has to be, though. But I would say in the light of the New Testament, certainly it's right to go back into the Old Testament and see it there. It's a Christian reading of the Old Testament that bears on the basis of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God And Jesus is present in the Old Testament in many places that we simply never saw him before. And yet, holding that principle, I think we see him there. I think we do. I was reading just in my devotions, this is just an example. Psalm 107. Now, to give you some of the background of how I think this works, let me just tell you that not too long ago, I read the commentary of John Calvin on the 107th Psalm. And I see where time is nearly gone, but let me just get this out to you. Is that Calvin, in his commentary on the 107th Psalm, argues that this is a psalm that speaks of the natural blessings that all people everywhere receive in the common grace of God. So it doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a believer, an unbeliever. God is merciful to mariners who are on the sea, and they're in distress, and their boat's about to go down, they're on the Titanic. Isn't that incredible that they come out with Titanic 2? It's actually, I read that this week. There was a company that made a new Titanic. It was supposed to look like the old Titanic, and they're supposed to take it from England to do the voyage to the bottom of the sea. I don't know. It just is incredible that there's a news article about that. I will not put passage on that particular ship. But the mariners that are on the sea that the 107th Psalm speaks of, in the midst of their distress, what do? They cry unto the Lord, and the Lord hears them, answers them, and brings them into a safe haven. You know the pattern of the psalm. You have these graphic incidences of trouble and difficulty and danger and distress, and God's called upon in the midst of distress, and God hears their cries because he's a marvelous God, and he's a merciful God, and he's filled with kindness and compassion to the sons of men, and he answers their prayer, and he manifests steadfast love, and men should praise him for that. That's the whole pattern of the psalm. But the argument of Calvin is that this is referring to the common grace of God. Now, I'm not going to argue the point. I mean, I think you could argue from the common grace of God, if it's that great, how much more will his special grace meet his people in their needs and in their distress? So, you know, you could have a Christian reading of the psalm along those lines. But I wanted, as I was reading through it, I came across these words. This is in verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And what did he do? He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works for the children of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. And the question is, God sending out his word, is that just, well, his word of the Ten Commandments, his word of his account of creation? Or can we personalize that word? That God, in terms of the salvation of men in their distress, those who are fools through their sinful ways, those who, because of their iniquities, they suffer affliction, they loathe, you might even say, the food of God, they loathe anything that's of a spiritual nature, and they're near to the gates of death, and yet in the midst of their troubles, they cry to the Lord, and he sends out his word for healing. He sends out his word to deliver. He sends out his word to redeem. Well, I think that's a perfectly fine Christian reading. In fact, I might preach a sermon on the subject of God sending forth his word. And not only a word of salvation in terms of a verbal propositional word, but in terms of an incarnate word. I see no problem in reading the text that way. And again, I don't know if I'll preach such a sermon, but I could. And find myself on very safe ground. And many, many Christian teachers have done that sort of thing. And I don't think they're simply spiritualizing the text. I think they're reading the text just in the light of the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Think of the creation narrative. Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's hard not to read that passage without thinking of that God made all things through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That God made the world through the Word. The Word is the Word that said, let there be light. And of course, in the same passage, you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. A lot of people like to run there and say, the Bible seems to be teaching the distinction of the persons. There's the Trinity. No, if you did that in the New Testament, you wouldn't have thought that. You would simply think that the Spirit is God's Spirit. As something that's just an extension of who God is. His Word, just like your Word, is not a separate person. Your Word just goes forth, and if your Word was able to say, abracadabra, let it be, that Word would just be something that's an extension of you. So, I mean, the Word, I think the Spirit and the Word in Genesis 1 are the hands of God in creation. It's from the New Testament perspective we see distinct persons. We don't see it in the Old Testament itself. But because we have the end of the book, we've read the whole book, we go back to Genesis 1 and we do see the Father, Son, and Spirit working together for the creation of the world. Psalm 33, that He sent forth His Word and it was done. He spoke and it was done. There's the emphasis upon the Word of God. So, and there's other passages. I mean, Jesus is said to be the wisdom of God, as well as the power of God. I think it's perfectly right to go to Proverbs chapter 8 and see the wisdom of God as the companion of God before the foundation of the world, operative in creation. Go read it yourself and you'll see what I mean. It's good to do that. It's fine to do that. We're not transgressing any known hermeneutical principles to see the Old Testament in the light of the completion of the book. But the New Testament does it. If the New Testament does it, it's right for us to be able to see the New Testament teaching in the light of the Old Testament as well. But again, that's a little bit different than to say the Old Testament is teaching the Trinity. Again, the Old Testament teaches monotheism that the New Testament shows us is Trinitarian monotheism. Well, our time is gone. Thank you for your patience. You probably have a dozen questions, do you? Any questions, or is everybody absolutely happy?
I have one quick question.
A real quick one.
Yeah. You know, Jesus said, you know, when He walked, He showed how the Old Testament spoke to Him.
Mm-hmm. So spoke of Him, yeah.
Spoke of Him. So, I mean, when we're sitting here today, we can have that faith that Jesus, through the people who have studied the scriptures, like yourself and other people, that we can say that Jesus is actually teaching us in a similar way how the Old Testament speaks.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, we have firm authority from Jesus to go into the Old Testament and see Him, and to see Him in the light of the completed revelation of God. That's how we approach the Bible. That's how we are to read the Bible. We read the Bible as one book. We read the Old Testament looking forward, we read the New Testament looking backward. So read it. Read it. Read it forward and reread it. Read it again and read it some more. And read the New Testament. Again, looking backward. I think as we do that, we'll see more and more just how unified the Scriptures really, truly are. Well, let's give God thanks and go before Him in prayer. Lord, how thankful we are that You've given us Your Word, and Your Word is truth, and Your Word is glorious. And we thank You, Father, for this time to consider how You've made Yourself known, and pray we would be a people of the book, that we would love to read the Scriptures and discover its riches more and more. We ask You now to bless our time as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshment, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. And draw near to us, grant us the aid of Your Spirit, we pray, as we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.